Jeremiah chapter 39, and we are in the middle of a massive sermon series through the book of Jeremiah, some 45 sermons in, 46 even, and we are making our way to the end. There are only 52 chapters, and we're in 39. And before I read this passage, we'll read the whole passage, verses 1 to 18, I want to take a minute and just reflect with you on what it is that is happening in the world. Ask yourself right now, I'm asking you, you think about it. If someone were to ask you, what is happening in the world? What are the first sorts of things that would come to mind? My guess is that for most of us, we'd think of things like terrorism, militant Islam, Russian aggression, perhaps in Eastern Europe, cultural shifts, inner city violence. These are the things that we think of when we're asked, what is happening in the world? See, the thing about this, however, is that when we answer that question, it's very different than the biblical answer to that question. I sincerely doubt if there were prophets like Jeremiah on earth today, and you were to ask them what's happening in the world, those sorts of things would be the exclusive concern of a man of God and a prophet like Jeremiah. See, there are two sides to things. There's what you would hear at the end of the day in the evening news. And then there's what's really happening in the world, in the sphere that you have influence in, the relationships that you have connections to. And the thing that I want to impress upon everyone in this room tonight is that we need to pay much closer attention to what's happening right in front of our eyes, the stories of redemption that are happening to the people next to us. So that when we're asked what's happening in the world, we can honestly turn to these things and say, in truth, the reality of what's happening in this world right now is God's glorious work of redemption. And this is going to inform us in a variety of ways of what it really means. I mean, the sermon title is Secure. What it really means to be secure. If you were to look at the news, you'd have a million reasons to consider yourselves very insecure. You would have many reasons to consider yourselves threatened. But I would suggest that's because we are not giving enough attention to these stories of redemption right in front of our face. So Jeremiah 39, I'm about to read it. The first 8 verses represent the sort of thing that you would hear in the evening news or read on your news outlets online. But the verses that follow, verses 9 to 18, tell us 3 stories of redemption. Too small, too insignificant, and yet utterly real. But too small and too insignificant to make what we would call the evening news of 600 BC. So I'm going to take a moment to read this passage. And when I'm finished, I'm going to say, this is God's word. You guys may respond, thanks be to God. And then when we're finished with that, we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this word that we are reading is God's word. The word of an eternal creator and redeemer and savior. So let us read Jeremiah chapter 39, and I will begin with a prayer. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, our attention, it's captivated by all of these sorts of stories in the world today that get us down. Stories that we are taught by our society to believe are the real story, the big narrative, what's really happening before us. Mighty God, we pray that you would please overcome this sentiment that is in us just as it's in the world. Overcome in us this idea that the real story, the meta-narrative, the real happenings around us are these stories of despair and violence. God, turn our minds and our hearts to the reality of your redemption that is being worked even through these terrible trials. Father, we ask that you would overcome our resistance to your word, our own doubt, our own tendency to disbelieve that in fact your redemption is the true story in this world. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 39, we will begin in verse 1. Now, when Jerusalem was captured in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year, Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal-Sarezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sakim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And he went out toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. And you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord.'" This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, in order to evade any sort of concerns from my congregants, because I know you guys have just been dying to see more maps and timelines, I made sure to get some in the PowerPoint this week because I know you're starved for it. So the first slide that I am going to put up here is a timeline, just what you're looking for, I know. And I want to take a minute to tell you about where we are in the history of Judah and Israel and in the history of Jeremiah's own ministry. What we have just read, the portion of scripture we just read, takes us to just before the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC and shortly thereafter. And it's important for us to understand, after we read this rather intense description of what happens to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, it's important for us to understand what this nation has been through up to this point. In short, they have been rebellious during the ministry of Jeremiah alone for about 40 years. Jeremiah's ministry began in 627 BC. For four decades, this prophet has been speaking the word of God to an obstinate people. He began doing so during the reign of King Josiah, a righteous king. But he was followed by two other kings, actually four, but two major kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the man we read about right here. Chapters 34 to 38, which we preached through the last several weeks, they provide us some real good backstory to just how rebellious this people has been leading up to this devastating fall of their capital city. We saw that Zedekiah emancipated slaves in the city because they'd been breaking the law by keeping slaves. And right after he emancipated them, he and the other wealthy owners of slaves immediately re-enslaved men and women against their will. They re-enslaved their neighbors, their brothers and sisters. In chapter 35 to 36, we read about how Jehoiakim, another one of these ungodly kings, defiantly cut up the scroll containing God's word spoken through Jeremiah, and he burned it piece by piece, an act of blatant rebellion against the Lord. Chapter 37, we read about how Jeremiah is thrown into a dungeon, treated poorly and beaten. And in chapter 38, we saw how he was thrown into a well, into mud, and he sunk down in the mud and was going to be left for dead, to starve to death at the bottom of this well in this pit. We find out that he's rescued by the only righteous man in the city, it seems, an Ethiopian foreigner, not one of his brethren by blood, not a fellow Jew or Israelite. This is the backstory leading up to these atrocious events before us here. And I'm going to take you through them real quickly. This is the story that would make the cover of the news. No matter what news outlet you might like to read or look at, despite its bias this way or that, this is the story that makes the front page. It is the fall of Judah. The passage before us gives us a rather precise date for when this happened so that we can actually, with relative certainty, say exactly when these things happened in history. It is the 10th of January, 588, and from there to the 9th of July, 587, 1.5 years that this city of Jerusalem is under siege, surrounded by armies. First of all, starving the people. Then allowing them to be smitten by pestilence and disease before they go in with the sword. That is the setting of the passage before us. And understand this, we've got to realize that Babylon existed as a massive world empire who was given by God the authority and the power and the might to subdue all the nations of the earth and to put them under their control. And what we read in verse 1. Is that somewhere around July 10th, we read that the wall of the city is breached. This is the end. If you're a city and you've got a big wall around you to keep the bad people out, when it's broken down, it's over. It's not like Lord of the Rings, where you still have a fighting chance when the wall has been breached, right? Not like that. It is over. And so we are told that what happens is that Zedekiah flees the city by secret passage, and he goes with the men of war, who are probably the most well-fed people in the city, and they flee for the Arabah or the desert, heading toward the city of Jericho. It's very interesting to read this about this king. What a coward to take the last fighting men to flee with him out of the city so that the inhabitants, the men and the women and the children who are not warriors, can simply die at the hands of their enemies. This king, he runs. No regard for those around him. And what we're told is that he goes toward the city of Jericho. But as he is fleeing, he is caught by the Babylonians, a massive force, a force against whom they had really no chance. And then the king is taken from there up to the city of Riblah, which is in the far north. He's taken up to a place where the king of Babylon had set up his main quarters to carry out this military campaign against Judah and the surrounding nations. So we're told the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho in verse 5. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. We are looking at the most powerful man in the world in this passage. He is not just a reigning king and sovereign. He is judge, jury, and executioner for all of the most important decisions to be made in the world at that time. And it is his responsibility to pass sentence on this king. And here's the sentence. The king of Babylon says, verse 6, slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. When it says that they blinded the king, the method that would seem to be implied is that they branded his eyes out with a hot piece of metal. There's a certain irony to this judgment. This king who had seen a handwriting on the wall, or rather couldn't see the handwriting on the wall, that his city and his nation was about to be defeated, lost his eyes as a result because he lived as if he were a man who could not see. If this were the only story that we read, we would get, or excuse me, this was all we understood about the story that we read, we would understand that something really bad had happened in the world. One nation had just suffered a tremendous loss. But if that's all we took from the passage, we really wouldn't get the full significance of it. To get the full significance of this passage and what it means religiously, how it would affect your worldview and your mind and your thinking in terms of its implications for religion, all we need to do is look at the names of the men involved here. King Zedekiah, the word Zedekiah, what that means is the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous has just been slain. The Lord is righteous has been slain, and the city in which God placed his name, Jerusalem, has been toppled, and the temple in which he dwelt has been destroyed. Zedekiah is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Has had his eyes removed. And he hasn't had this happen by just anybody or by happenstance. It has happened at the hands of a man named Nebuchadnezzar. In Akkadian, in its actual tongue, the name would sound more like this, Nabu-kuduri-utser. What his name literally means is Nabu preserves my son. Nabu is the son of the Babylonian high god Marduk. Nabu is the son of God in Babylonian mythology and in the Babylonian pantheon. And Nabu, you therefore find in a bunch of the names that we just read, right? We read several different names and you saw Samgar Nabu is part of this council. And Nabu Zardan is one of these men. And Nebushazban is one of these men. You hear the name Nabu in all of their names. Others are named things like Nergal Sarezer. Nergal is another Babylonian deity associated with the region of Heth. But the point is this. The Lord is righteous, has been overcome, and his children slain by somebody named Nabu preserves my son. What this would speak to you if you were an Israelite or a Jew is not just that your most sacred city had been destroyed. For those of us who lacked understanding of the times and God's purposes, we would see not just our city as destroyed, but our religion as destroyed and overcome, and our gods as impotent to save. We would see the destruction of our religion. Certain respects, I think that we can identify with this. If we're honest, when we read the headlines, when we see the various cultural trends in our land, it is not hard to step back and to feel a bit of disillusionment. We look at the increasing secularism of America. We look at the complete capitulation to unbelief that prevails in Europe. You see the rise of militant Islam. We look at the toxic practices that prevail in our economics, in our businesses, in our eating habits, and drug use. It is easy for each one of us to occupy the same sort of perspective as the people who read about this. Feeling that the demise of Christianity has begun. And if it's not completed already, then it's close at hand. Have you ever felt like that, even for a second, knowing all that you do? That what we believe, the God that we stand by and whom we serve, is suffering some major losses in the world about us. The first thing I have to tell you guys is that we read a book like Jeremiah to remind ourselves that plights like ours are nothing new. This is not the first time that God's people has suffered losses by the measure and the gauge of the world around us. This is nothing new. But the second thing, we have to do more than just observe that our plight is nothing new. We have to do something more. We've all got to ask ourselves where we get our news. Where do you get your news? I'm not talking primarily about which network do you choose. Not really talking about which online sources are your favorite. I'm asking you if you have a view for, you have your sights set upon, and the ability to pick out and to see where the real activity and mighty happenings and powerful hand of God is at work around you. Are you attentive to what's going on right in front of your face? One of the things about how God's work is that, frankly, it is more near to us than we give it credit. But it is simple and quaint in a way that it's easy to pass us by. See, it's not what the world is talking about, God's working hand in this world. It doesn't make news outlets. And therefore, we need to be attentive to it. See, when we look at what the world is talking about, we have generally one of two responses. When we fail to see the hand of God working in the world about us and in our lives, we tend to think that if we are going to be secure in this tumultuous world, we either need to become more powerful, wealthy, and influential so that we can stem the tide of these sorts of powerful movements in secularism, or we tend to think we need to change or alter our message so that it will be more palatable to the powers that be, particularly the secular powers of our age. The gospel we believe, however, Trinitas Church, challenges to the core both of those ideas, that we either need to be more powerful or we need to compromise our message. This is not where we will find security. And if we look at these next three stories, that wouldn't make the news of what God is doing, even in this devastation of Judah, we can begin to see where our true security lies. Look with me at the first small story, small enough that it would even be easy for us to miss it in reading the scriptures. So let's read 39:9-10. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. This doesn't read like a story, it reads like a passing reference. But let's consider what this means. How many of you right now, you lament your poor financial situation, maybe your lack of power and your lack of influence? How many of you even feel a bit insecure as a result of these things? You feel unsafe, feel like you don't have the ability to harness your future or the world in front of you? This passage tells us something unbelievable, that there is actually security in our poverty. Many of us will observe that, in fact, those who are impoverished seem to be the very least secure people in society, right? Those who are impoverished lack power, money, and influence. They're subject to the military decisions, economic decisions, and all sorts of other decisions of the powerful, those with position, those with influence. I'm reminded of a song was popular right in the middle of the Iraq War by a band called System of the Down. It's called Why Do We Always Send the Poor? And the classic line goes like this: why don't presidents fight the wars? Why do we always send the poor? It's the poor who always have to go out and fight. The least secure. The least capable of defense. And there's truth to this. In poverty, there is great insecurity very often. As a result of this, many people have radically altered the Christian gospel into a prosperity gospel or into a gospel of political liberation. It's crazy. One is on the far left, one is on the far right, but they both have the same idea. Our biggest problem and our greatest point of insecurity comes from the fact that we don't have a lot of money, influence, and power. So what's the gospel? God will give you money, influence, and power. Or that's the prosperity gospel, or the liberation gospel goes like this: the sole aim of the Christian church ought to be to level the playing field so that everyone has the same amount of money, influence, and power. You guys, if I really believe that your biggest problem today was that you were financially impoverished or poor, I would be preaching a very different gospel today. I'd be giving you tips on how to become wealthy. I'd be giving you tips on how you might be able to better your position of influence in the world. That's what I would be doing. It'd be kind of an intense series of sermons that I would have for you. What I actually come to tell you is something totally counterintuitive and something you could only get from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that by God's grace, we are rich and strong in our poverty, and poverty of all kinds. I'm reminded back to when we preached through James chapter 1, verse 9 says this: but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. In our humble circumstances, we are to glory. This passage shows people who are in humble circumstances who are more secure than those who are not. The rationale is simple. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, takes all of the people out of the city who seem to have influence, power, and capacity. And at the very same time, the flip side of this story is that those who were impoverished all of a sudden gained fields and vineyards and land that they formerly lacked. And the reason is simple. Nebuzaradan looked at these people who were poor, impoverished, and lacking influence and said, I'm not worried about these nobodies. I don't need to be concerned about them. If they should have and gain all sorts of vineyards and land, it's no concern to me because they're nobodies. Guess what, you guys? Sometimes what we are as Christians is more like nobodies, about whom the world need not care, and as such, we are objectively blessed. See, there's real security in poverty. You know, one of the things you probably never consider is this: when we think of these presidents who start and fight wars, and we think of these men who seem to be so powerful, they're also the men who are probably the most hated and despised in all the world. How many of you have ever gone to bed knowing that someone hated you? Anybody at all? How did that feel? You can't sleep at night. It's one of the worst feelings you could possibly have. Imagine going to bed every single night as Saddam Hussein, thinking that some of the most powerful warring countries in the world want to kill me, and they hate me, and they have thousands and thousands of troops in my country who hate me right now. They got a picture of my face with circles around it, and they throw darts at it at night. That's me. We often don't consider the fact that in worldly might and power is also great insecurity. Often, the wealthy and the strong and the powerful are special targets of violence and hatred. This is the truth. I've got a buddy. He's a really big guy. Watched him bench 430 pounds before. And I went bowling with him one time. And there was this other group of guys next to us who looked like five Vikings. Okay? That's what they looked like. And they came up behind my buddy, who's big and huge and strong, and one of them came up behind, don't even know him, and gave him a huge bear hug and hugged him as hard as he could. Now, how many of you would feel a bit violated at that point? massive man coming up behind you and giving you a huge bear hug? Because he wanted my friend to get mad so he could fight him. Guess what? No one has ever done that to me. No one has ever looked at Brant at the bowling alley and said, check this out, guys. I'm going to go start a fight with that guy. Beat him up. They've never done that to me. No victory, okay? No one would think they were cool if they did that. In truth, worldly might and power is oftentimes something that makes you a magnet for hatred and violence from others. And what we are, Christian Church, is much more like the scrawny guy at the bowling alley as opposed to a mighty Goliath for the world to look at and be threatened by and to in turn threaten. It is in fact the role of the church to be blessed in her poverty of worldly strength, power, wealth, and influence. What we see in this passage is one of the most overt and right in your face examples of what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. You know what it says? Blessed are the humble and the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. In this passage, we see people of the most humble circumstances inheriting earth, literal earth, fields and vineyards. We see it. It is the literal sort of example that this verse is speaking about. The lowly inheriting what you would think impossible. We see that humble circumstances and lowliness, it renders us unthreatening. And this is true in just about every sphere of life. Many of us think that people will be really interested in talking to us and being friends with us if we just display knowledge all over the place. They'll think we're really neat, want lots of advice from us, and really want to hear from us. No, in fact, I submit to you that you will actually perhaps have more influence over people and be more interesting to people if you're an incredibly good listener. And even if you actually, people think you have a certain poverty of knowledge and understanding that they needn't feel threatened by you. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes some of the nicest people to confide in are not those who know it all, but those who confess some poverty of understanding. This is true in all spheres of life. And let us as a church rejoice in our relative poverty. The church is frankly more like a woman than like a man, more like a weaker vessel than a mighty vessel, more like a poor person than a wealthy person, and more like a servant than it is like a king. See, we have a king, and we are made royalty by being brought into union with him, and not because we bring some royal blood to that relationship. We must be prepared, Trinitas Church, that we will be taken advantage of and reduced to humble circumstances again and again. But the good news is that out of humble positions, we incur greater and greater blessing again and again and again. And that's what we have done through the history of the church. So let us take note of what James 4:4 says. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will, through his mighty hand and his providence, exalt you as he did the poor in Jerusalem. We can take this to heart as a church as well. Look at Trinitas Church. We are actually significantly larger right now than we were when we started 3 years ago. When we first started, we met in a Grange Hall, and I was happy on a summer day where it was sunny out there if 15 adults showed up. I was incredibly blessed. And we were a small and tiny church, and we are still a small church. And there are many of us who might think when we step back and say, oh, well, we're lacking in wealth, and we're lacking in influence, and we're lacking in power. Guess what the good news is? Nobody cares about Trinitas Church. We preach things in this church that people would be incredibly offended by, tremendously offended by, that if we had 20,000 people right now, guess what? There might even be people protesting it. That's the truth. But right now, people look at this church and they go, look at those guys. I mean, this is pretty pathetic. I mean, they're meeting in this little Grange Hall and there's like 15 of them there. It is really sad. In fact, I would feel bad protesting what they're doing. I mean, it's obviously, as confused and misguided as our message is, people still feel bad for us at this size. I mean, this is the sort of wonderful thing that God does. And yet we have the peace of mind to step back and to know that God is changing the world through small and humble and meek entities like our own. Good news. Our security is indeed in our poverty. The second story that we read about tells us another lesson. We have security in the principle and consistency of our message. We read about what happens to this Jeremiah. He's been preaching for 40 years, okay? 40 years. Has never seen vindication for the message he preaches. He finally does this day. This is another story, perhaps too small to make the news, but here's how it goes. Now in verse 11, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebuchadnezzar, the Rabsaris, and Nergal Sarezer, the Rabmag. Nobody knows what those two terms mean. They seem to be titles or offices of high import. And all the leading officers of the king of Babylon, they even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. Jeremiah, unlike all the influential, all the powerful, even the middle class, he evaded exile. We have to consider why. Why did this Nebuchadnezzar show mercy to Jeremiah? In one sense, the answer is very simple, and yet in another, it's very complicated. The message that Jeremiah spent the last four decades speaking, if you looked at the content of the message, it would condemn Nebuchadnezzar just as much as it did Zedekiah and just as much as it did all of Judah. Jeremiah was preaching against injustice and taking what isn't yours and worshiping false gods and debauchery that accompanies false worship. Nebuchadnezzar did all these things. Nebuchadnezzar would have been the opponent of Jeremiah if Jeremiah lived in his land. But here's the remarkable thing, is that Jeremiah was so principled that he was willing to stand up for justice, even for a tyrant warlord like Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah spent the latter days of his ministry telling King Zedekiah to turn to this King Nebuchadnezzar and to make good on the covenant, the contract that he had made with this emperor to be his vassal and to serve him. Jeremiah was so principled in the ethic of which he spoke that even though he opposed Nebuchadnezzar's lifestyle, he stood up for Nebuchadnezzar, that agreements made with him must still be kept. Jeremiah saw incredible persecution throughout his days because of his message. But because he was so principled in it, because his ethic, he was so upstanding in what he stood for, he eventually saw security and peace because of what he preached. We all need to take note that we can stand against a way of life and yet stand up for those engaged in it. That's just what Jeremiah did right here for Nebuchadnezzar. We ought to be comforted to know that if we are principled and consistent, it will win us persecution first, but in the long run, it will win us favor. Think about your workplaces. If you are a believer, you're a Christian, and you don't go out and party at the end of every night, you don't joke in the same fashion as everyone else, first, it will win for you persecution. You will be very annoying and be very much like Jeremiah, despised and unappreciated. But if you hold that ethic and that way of life, you will eventually be regarded by your peers and coworkers as the most reliable, the most consistent, the most dependable, the most loving person in your workplace. so that even though they cannot stand your message and what you stand against, they know that they can trust you to stand up for what is right, even for them. This is what we see in the case of Jeremiah. Trinitas Church, I want you to know that the message we speak will incur for you disfavor before the world. What we speak is convicting. What we believe is convicting. But when you really stand by it all, you also win respect. You have a certain integrity with others. We see this when people come to a hard time. They don't just want their party friends who tell them everything they want to hear. They want the counsel and they want the comfort of someone who speaks truth. And this is Jeremiah. This King Nebuchadnezzar says, I know you stand against my way of life, but you also stood up for me and for my rights in this land of rebels. This is our position in the world, Trinitas Church. To stand up for what is right and what is true no matter what. You can imagine, what if Jeremiah compromised his message at some point along the way? What if Jeremiah had been preaching a certain way of life and ethic his entire ministry and then said, yeah, but in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, you don't have to keep contracts with tyrants like him. And boy, was he a scary tyrant. If Jeremiah had said that, he would have suffered the same fate as Zedekiah and the rest of the nation. He would have lost his life. It is because he was consistent in what he preached that he won favor. This ought to give us great peace, you guys. When we speak the truth, it will win us persecution, but it will also win us security by the sovereign and mighty hand of God. And let me say this furthermore. When we read these great news stories in the world, many of us are very fearful when we see power being taken by presidents that is not theirs. When we see power being consolidated in mighty forces on this earth, because we recognize that when power is despotic and monolithic, terrible, terrible things can happen. But God is an amazing and wonderful and ironic being in what he does and works in this world. Yes, indeed, we might increasingly see governments become despotic and rule like emperors like Nebuchadnezzar, but just as much as a ruler can do great harm by usurping power and control in the world, guess what? If that ruler who has too much authority and power is converted to Christ, he can also work remarkable and unbelievable and unprecedented change for good. This Nebuchadnezzar not only had mercy on Jeremiah, but would eventually be converted by men like Jeremiah, Daniel, and others. This Nebuchadnezzar, who is merciful, we are told in Daniel 4:34, says this at the end of his life, but I, at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. This world empire, this despot, is converted to saving faith in a God who is true. And he becomes an advocate for him through the consistency and the principle of men like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. We have security in the consistency of our message. But here's the final observation we will make. We have security, ultimately, even over and above the things I mentioned, our poverty and our consistency. We have security by one ultimate and final source. And that is by faith in God alone. Verses 15 to 18 of this passage, we get our third story in this text. It is about God's promise to the man named Ebed-Melech, who last week rescued Jeremiah, this foreign Ethiopian, out of the pit and rescued him from death. Jeremiah is given this word to speak. I will deliver you on that day, Ebed-Melech, says the Lord in verse 17. And you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. Trinitas Church, there are 100 reasons why Jeremiah the prophet might have spoken to this man, Ebed-Melech, that he would have security and peace. After all, the man saved Jeremiah. He could have said, Ebed-Melech, you saved me, so you're going to have peace and security. That would seem to be a good candidate. How many of us would have said that one? He could have said, Ebed-Melech, you were principled. You spoke the truth to this king when he was a rebel. He could have said, Ebed-Melech, you endured to the end and you manifested fortitude. He doesn't say that. He said, Ebed-Melech, your security ultimately comes because you have had faith in the Lord. You trusted in him. It is the same word that we would use to translate for faith. Your future, your tomorrow, and your career. What security do you have in these things? The only security that we have in life, we have by having faith in the sovereign God who can work and orchestrate all things for his ends. And you will never have greater security than you will have through faith in that God to take care of you. Both objectively in reality and subjectively in your heart. You will never have a more secure future, a more secure blessing to await, and a more secure hope than you will have by faith in this God who has the power to bless. And in your hearts, you will never have more assurance, more comfort, more certainty about your future than you will have by faith in this God who has spoken with clarity through this word. We stand in a more privileged position than even did Jeremiah or Ebed-Melech because we know with greater clarity the object of that faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead, who is an emblem for our future, resurrection and life eternal. A Savior who has released us from our sin. You will have no greater security in fact or in your heart than by faith in this Jesus Christ. And this was true in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was true with Abraham. And it is true to this day. Our faith in Christ is what renders us secure. And it by the sovereign and mighty hand of the God whom we trust and have faith in, it works out circumstances so ironic, so unexpected, so unpredictable that we could never, ever, ever, ever even attempt to make these things happen by our own efforts or labors. Faith in Jesus Christ is what Ebed-Melech anticipates and what we have indeed. And let me tell you this too. There's an encouragement, not just in having faith in Christ, but in getting to be the people who speak the security of faith in Christ to others. Jeremiah has been preaching for 40 years. This is the first time we get to read one passage where Jeremiah speaks unadulterated and pure good news to anyone. Ah, what a blessing this must have been for Jeremiah. You have heard week after week after week oracles of judgment and intense and profound disaster. This Jeremiah not only has faith in a God who saves, but he gets to speak salvation by faith in a God who saves. And that is the privilege that we all have. Trinitas, to be quite honest with you, I would lose my mind if it were my job to be a preacher and never get to speak to you words of assurance of pardon, I would lose my mind. Trinitas Church, you will lose your mind if you speak words of truth to people around you and you never take opportunity to speak to one another the hope and the security and the peace of salvation and pardon by faith in Jesus Christ to one another. It is our privilege to speak these things. And it, in fact, builds up our sense of security and peace when we are diligent to do so. Let's leave this place speaking salvation by faith, not just for eternity, but for the plights right in front of you. The plights you have with your job, the plights you have with your children, the plights you have with your health, you all need to hear hope and security by faith alone. You all need to speak it. You all need to speak it that you might be those who indulge it. This is our great privilege. Our great privilege is not simply that we are saved by faith, but that we get to be heralds of that salvation, one to another. So let us bow our heads, believing this is the real story. The real story are these simple and powerful acts of God. Let us praise the Lord for them and ask to be attentive to them. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, in a world where so much seems to be going on of such epic proportions, tend to forget, to overlook the way that you provide for those in humble circumstances. Lord, we know that one of the reasons for this is that those are perhaps the least inclined to herald their victories, as we've been called to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. It's part of the essence of humility. But we also know, Lord King, that you have placed enough of these testaments to your redeeming hand around each one of us that we ought to be built up and encouraged in the security that we have in our poverty and in the consistency of our message, and chiefly and foremost, the security that we have by faith alone. Please make us speakers and heralds of this truth to one another and to a world that is lost. And in so doing, Lord King, please, please, nurture and build up our own assurance of a secure, glorious, and peaceful future. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.